Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the end of Romans chapter 8. To the end of Romans chapter 8, we'll be beginning in Romans 8:31. But as we get ready to do that, remember that we've said this a number of times on Sunday mornings, that Romans 8 is all about comfort, about hope, about assurance for God's people. Sometimes we fixate, especially in Reformed circles, on a few of the verses to prove particular doctrines that are important to us, and yet remember that the overall thrust of Romans 8 is one of comfort and hope and assurance. Paul is saying there are certain things that we know. In verse 22, we know that creation groans. This world, this cosmos is all messed up because of sin. And in fact, we ourselves groan because of the effects of sin. Because of our own sin, because of having been sinned against, because of just the suffering of living in a fallen world, we groan. And yet, in Romans 8:28, we know also that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who have been called according to His purpose. Because, Paul goes on to say, those He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Those He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. And He uses all past tense to show that there's no doubt, there's no question that God will finish what He started. God is working all things for the good of His people, whom He has loved from before the very foundations of the world itself. And so, at the end of all that, what's left to say? What are you going to add to that? It reminded me of the beginning of the movie Troy, in which Achilles, he faces this Thessalonian warrior, Boagrius, played by an actor who, literally, 6'11", 360 pounds. Just massive man. And that's all muscle. He wasn't chunky. He was just big and scary. Achilles kills him with one quick stroke. And then he stands before the army of the Thessalonians, all by himself in front of hundreds of Thessalonians, and he calls out, "Is there no one else? Is there no one else?" And so Paul is sort of saying, what are you going to say to all that? But he doesn't quit. He has more to say, beginning in Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that You would lay our hearts open, even as we have opened Your Word, and that You would press it home to us, that You would apply its truths in our life, that we might be transformed. And here, Lord, that we might be comforted and encouraged in Your love and grace in Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. You know, of course, Paul is an apostle. But Paul is also a pastor. And Paul knows something as a pastor. Paul knows that we can read everything that we've read up to this point. We can read that creation groans and even we ourselves groan. And we can read that God is working all things together for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose, that He's perfecting us according to the image of Christ, that He's going to finish the work that He started, that just as surely as we have been foreloved and called and justified, we will be sanctified and ultimately glorified. And he said all that in so many words. And yet He knows that there is a part of us that will still struggle to believe it. Or we will still struggle with forgetting it. Or we'll somehow think that it's just, you know, yes, that's abstract and it's out there, but how is it really going to come home? Again, He knows that we live in a world in which we sin and we're sinned against. There is the anxiety of what might go wrong. There's the reality of what absolutely has gone wrong. There is the pain and the suffering, sometimes hostility, sometimes just the effects of this fallen world. And so Paul presses it more in verses 31 and following. What shall we say to these things? And then he begins to ask these questions, these rhetorical questions. Again, what shall we say to these things? Who is against us? How will He not also freely in Him give us all things? Who will bring a charge? Who will condemn? Who will separate us? Who? What? How? How will any of this happen? And Paul, of course, he's asking rhetorical questions that really almost always have to be answered in the negative or in reference to the answer that he gives in the question. James Boyce, I think it is, said, "This is a mountaintop paragraph. It is the Everest of the letter, the highest peak in the Himalayan range of Scripture." And that is all to say what? That nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. That is Paul's point, Christian. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Again, look at the first set of questions in verses 31 and 32. Basically, the question is this: how will God not give us all good things? Will God be good to me? Will God give you what you need? Can God work even this for your good? And Paul's answer to that is, look at what He has already done in verse 32. "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" Look at what God has already done. God has not spared His own Son, but delivered Him over. It's one commentator makes the, I think it's John Stott, he says it this way: "It is not ultimately Judas that gave Christ over for money. It is not ultimately Pilate that gave Jesus over for fear of political unrest. It is not ultimately the Jews that gave Christ over because of their envy. It is God the Father that gave over His own Son." God gave His own Son. And so Paul, it's just a quick reminder, Paul never strays far from the cross. Paul understands that the ultimate comfort and hope and an example, not just an example of the love of God in the sense that Christ just died to show us that He loved us, that makes no sense, but that He died out of love for us to redeem us. Paul constantly comes back to that truth, that He gave His own Son to bear the wrath that we deserve in our place. He never strays far from that. And so here, in terms of the assurance of God's love, what he's saying is, if God gave Christ, how will He not give you everything else? Because there's nothing more precious that He could have given you than Christ. You know, I have four children, and I wouldn't give my children over for other people. I mean, I wouldn't do that. They're my children. And yet, And certainly not people that hated me and rebelled against me and did wicked things and even ultimately had all that aimed against me. And yet that's what God did. God gave His Son, His one and only Son, as He says elsewhere, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God gave His own Son to take your place, Christian. Do you understand that? And if He's given you that, how will He not give you everything else? But then when we go on and look at verses 33 and 34, who can condemn us before God? Again, there are a couple of questions that are sort of related. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? And so here are the questions. Who can accuse us? Who can bring a charge against us? Who can condemn us? Now, if the question was simply this, who can accuse us of anything? If Paul just stopped there, if he said, who can accuse us? Who can condemn us? The answer would be, well, there's a whole bunch of people. There are many that could accuse us or even condemn us. Now, the word devil or diabolus means a slanderer, one who speaks against. And so in Revelation 12:10, Satan is referred to as the great accuser of the brethren. But there's another passage that's very interesting. Flip back in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. Not as easy as some places to find. So it's one of the latter minor prophets, the book of Zechariah. If you flip back to Zechariah chapter 3, there is this prophetic vision of the high priest being named Joshua at the time of this vision, standing before God, and there's somebody else who's there. There's Joshua, and there are these angels, and there is another figure. And listen to who it is in Zechariah 3, beginning in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And really what that is there in Zechariah is it's a picture of the gospel. Joshua, as representative of God's people, he stands in the presence of God and yet he's filthy. He's covered in these dirty garments. But God takes away the dirty garments and replaces them with garments that are clean. In the same way that Christ took upon himself our unrighteousness, he didn't sin, but he took upon himself the penalty for our unrighteousness so that we might be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And so, Satan can accuse you falsely, as he accused Job, but legitimately. Let's be honest, there are a bunch of legitimate reasons to accuse you or me. And yet the Lord says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. And then there are our critics. Our critics could accuse us or condemn us, couldn't they? There are plenty of people, especially if they know you well enough, that can testify to your faults. And then, of course, there's what I think is probably the one that works on most of us most of the time, and that is our own conscience. You know what you're like. You know what you've done. I never saw the movie. I think it's 20 years ago now. I just found the title very interesting. The title was, I Know What You Did Last Summer. Now, I didn't see the movie, but I thought, what would it be like if you got a card like that in the mail? I know what you did. I saw what you did. And here's the thing, any of us that got that card Nobody send me that this week, by the way, because I'll know it was one of you. But why would that? I mean, I can't think of anybody that for a moment wouldn't at least pause. If you get an email from an undisclosed sender, I know what you did. I know where you've been. I know what you're like. I know what you did last month. I know what you did years ago. I know what you've been doing your whole life up to this point. And there's nothing louder, as someone says, nothing louder than a guilty conscience. And the answer is not to cover it up. Again, in looking at verses 33 and 34, Paul gives the answer. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. God is the one who declares us to be righteous. Well, how in the world can He do that when we're not actually righteous? The answer is in 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And again, he's showing us who Jesus is and what He's done that we might not be accused or condemned. Jesus is the one who died. Again, He died in our place to atone for our sin. He was condemned for us. And yet He rose from the dead, showing that the sacrifice was accepted by the Father, that the debt has been paid in full, that God's wrath has been poured out and satisfied and fulfilled. And then we're told that He ascended, that He's at the right hand of God. He's at a place of supreme power and authority, and He's interceding for us, even now, along with the Holy Spirit, interceding for our good. And so what is Paul saying? Again, look at verse 34, that Jesus died and He rose and He ascended and He's interceding. So who can condemn us before God? Well, because of Christ, no one. Because when God says we are justified, nobody can say that we're not. When someone else says that we're guilty, God says, yes, but that guilt has been placed on Christ. Who can condemn us before God? Because there's a sense in which we could say it this way. Every single one of us has an advocate and an alibi. I mean, think about it. If you were accused of having committed a bank robbery today at 11:45 a.m. That's about right now, by the way, because somebody put a big clock for me to look at in the back of the room. Imagine you were accused of that. Then what you would do is you would say, look, I got an alibi. Couldn't have been me. I was at Fellowship Presbyterian Church at 11:45. There were a couple hundred people there that saw me. If you're me, you might say, well, and I'm on tape and there's a timestamp and there's all those different things. And so it just could not have been me. That's absolutely impossible. I'm not the one who robbed the bank. And so you would appear in court, perhaps, with your counsel or your advocate, your attorney, as we call them today, but you would have your advocate with you, and then you might bring your witnesses with you, and all of that would be to demonstrate that you're not guilty. Now, of course, here's the difference for you and me. We really are guilty, but there's another who has been punished in our place. Who can condemn us before God? Nobody. The answer is nobody, because our sin has been condemned in Christ. Now, let me just say very briefly, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, then that means your sin is still upon you. And there are really only two ways that sin can be dealt with, because God doesn't let anything slide. So either God's wrath will be poured out upon you for your sin, an infinite, eternal weight of wrath. Or if you come to Christ, His wrath will have been poured out on Christ in your place. But this is a comfort that's given to Christians. It's not just a comfort to people in general. And so if you're not in Christ, you don't have this hope and comfort yet. Our prayer for you would be that you see you need it and that you would come to Christ. that you would turn from your sin to Christ for salvation. And the good news is, in Christ, there is no extradition because the penalty has already been paid in full. Who can condemn us before God? Paul's answer is no one, because God is the one who justifies us, and the way He's justified us is Christ has exchanged His place with ours. Christ has taken our guilt and sin upon Himself, and He's covered us in His own righteousness. And then finally, let me back up for a minute. I'm just going to deal with one of them. I'm not going to deal with critics, and I'm not going to deal with Satan. I'm going to deal with conscience for a minute. Maybe you're here today and regularly thundering in your head are the accusations of a guilty conscience. Look at what Paul says. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean that sin's okay. But we see in verse 28 that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who have been called according to His purpose. And so sin's not okay, but even the eruptions of sin in your past, or maybe even the struggles with sin in your present, if you belong to Christ, that means that He's enabled you, or He's allowed you to experience those things, perhaps so that you would see your need of Christ. Not so that you would try to explain them away or say they don't matter, but so that you would turn from them to Christ. So that you would trust in Christ for salvation, then follow after Christ out of a love for Him, that you would be conformed according to the will of God to the image of Christ, as He says. And you can know that. You can know that if you're in Christ, because those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He'd be the firstborn among many brethren. And then those that He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. And so perhaps God has given you an awareness of your sin, not so that you would stay spiraled on that sin and focused on that sin, but so that you would look from that sin or turn from that sin to look to Christ. And so again, then the question is, who can bring a charge? Who can condemn? Who can bring an accusation? If we're looking to Christ, then when that accusation comes, it's as if the accusation comes. And let me put it this way. The accusation comes, and maybe somebody's, maybe you've been asked this as a kid. I know I was a couple times. Well, what do you have to say for yourself? And at that moment, imagine, as it were, that Christ steps forward and says, that's not His question to answer. That's not her question to answer. That's mine to answer. Yes, He sinned. Yes, she sinned. But this is what I've done. I've taken that sin upon myself. I've washed them clean. They are now as white as snow. Their sin has been cast behind their back. Their sin has been removed from them as far as the east is from the west by me. Their sin was against me, and it's been condemned in me. Christ Jesus can say that. And so, whether it be our critics or Satan or our own guilty consciences, nothing can condemn us before God. And so Paul, in verses 35 and following, he sort of comes to his shotgun of numerous questions. In verse 35, who will separate us from the love of God in Christ? And then he begins to name all sort of these groupings or these different things. Can tribulation or distress or persecution, can the hostility of this world separate us from the love of God in Christ? Paul's answer is nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. What about physical frailty, famine, nakedness? Paul's answer, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. What about the threat of danger or its realization, peril or sword? Worry about the anxiety about the things that could go wrong, the reality of the things that absolutely are going wrong. And Paul's answer to that is, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. neither things present nor things future, time, neither height nor depth, space. I mean, think about it. Paul's saying neither time nor space can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not death, not life, not demonic powers. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. You know, it's I keep using, this is the movie illustration day. So those of you that like to read a lot or later are going to go, you watch too many movies. But here's, it's one of the reasons my kids have heard me say this. It's the reason that supernatural thriller movies are boring to me now. Before I was converted, I thought they were really scary. And then I was converted, and somewhere I read a passage that said, it's appointed for a man to die once, and after this comes judgment. So nobody's roaming around the house, roaming around the woods, no disembodied spirits. That doesn't happen. And when you see these supernatural thrillers about the demonic, where I just find it so ironic and silly, people are going to defeat Satan. That's absurd. I mean, people can't defeat Satan, but Satan's also already been defeated in Christ. And so you and I have nothing to worry about in that sense. Then again, he uses, if you look at verse 38, Paul kind of says it this way. He says, I am convinced. And the tense that he uses in the Greek is, I have become and remain convinced. I've come to a point of realizing. I've come to a point of seeing. And it's just there, always, constantly with me, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing. James Boyce says it this way. He says, it's as if Paul takes one of these old balancing scales and he puts all of these peanuts on one side. You know, there's the peanut of tribulation and distress, and then a peanut for persecution, and one for famine, and one for nakedness, and he puts for peril and for sword. And so he just keeps piling these peanuts on one side, and then he takes an anvil and he drops it on the other side. And it causes the scale to pop the other way, and the peanuts go flying everywhere. They're just as nothing compared to the anvil. And so for Paul, when you compare all of these things, they are nothing compared to the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And so today, are you confident in that love? Are you confident in His love for you and not your love for Him? Because, you know, the fervor of our love, it kind of goes up and down. It waxes and wanes. There are days when our eyes are on Christ, and there are days when they're not as much, and there are never days when they are as they should be. Are you confident in His love, not yours? Do you realize that God doesn't love you because of Christ? Let me say that again. Wait, what? Did he just go heretic at the end? No, God doesn't love you because of Christ. God sent Christ because of His love for you. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the images of His Son. In the fullness of time, He sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to live and to die and to rise for our salvation. And so Paul says, in all things, we are more than conquerors. He uses a Greek word, hupernikotone, which is to say super conquerors or uber overcomers. We are more than conquerors in Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. James Boyce, in his commentary on this passage, toward the very end, he tells of an account of a man that was writing. This is back years ago. This man was writing because he wanted cassette recordings of the Bible study hour, because this man had been married and had a family and became involved in homosexuality, lost his entire family, lost everything, and was dying of AIDS. And now, as a result of the AIDS, was losing his eyesight. And he writes this, "Unfortunately, I am losing my eyesight due to AIDS. I'm reading your material as fast as I can before I find myself unable to do so. Your tapes will enable me to continue my studies after the light fails. I have become obsessed with God. I can't get enough of His Word. He literally has become my sole incentive to live. And this is the sentence I love. I have lost so much already and am losing everything else, but I cannot lose Him. He is the only reason I hold on to life, miserable as it is. My living now is preparing for eternity. Here's someone that understood really in a very tangible and visceral way that there was nothing that could separate him from the love of God in Christ. And so Paul says, what can we say to all these things? Who can be against us? Who can charge us? Who can condemn us? Can anything at all separate us? And Paul says, I have become and remain convinced that there is nothing that will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, You know the hearts of Your people. You know the hearts of Your sons and daughters. Lord, You know that there are times when we take this wonderful, comforting doctrine of Your grace in Christ and we use it as an excuse to disregard You or sin against You. But Lord, You know as well that there are maybe just as many or more times, especially when we've become truly convicted of our sin and desire to honor and glorify and walk closely with You. Lord, You know that even as we become conformed to the image of Christ, we become more and more aware of all the ways in which we're not. Lord, even as You strengthen us and raise us up, we're so painfully aware of all the ways in which we fall short. And Lord, even when You give us great victory and seasons of wonderful blessing, You know that still, like the magma coming out of the earth, there are eruptions of sin in our lives. And Lord, You know that we often become our own worst critics and our own worst accusers. And so we pray that You would press home the knowledge of Your love. Lord, make us to be those that have become and remain and can be nothing but convinced of the surety of Your love in Christ. Lord, make us be those who know that even when we stumble and even when we fail, that our Heavenly Father is gracious, working all things for our good, conforming us to the image of Christ, disciplining us not in wrath, but in love. And Lord, we pray that You would press all of this home, that we might be encouraged and comforted and strengthened in Christ, through whom we pray. Amen.